Good morning, Jennings County, and good morning, Bethel Baptist Church. Thank you for tuning in this morning. Appreciate this opportunity to speak to you. I first want to direct you to John chapter 8, verse 48. John chapter 8, verse 48. And while you're finding that scripture, I will say a word of thanks, a word of appreciation to those who have remembered Bethel Baptist Church and have mailed in gifts or have given online. I thank you for that. I know that it is deliberate on your part. Those of you who are struggling during this time, I trust the Lord will see you through it. But if you do have resources that continue to come to you and you are able to continue to give, that is greatly appreciated. John chapter 8, verse 48, the sermon title is, Who Do You Think You Are? Who do you think you are? Suppose that you see flashing lights on the car behind you. You also hear a siren. You pull over. When the car door behind you is opened, you see a law enforcement emblem in your mirror. When the person arrives at your car window, you see a uniform, a badge, and a gun. You wisely attempt not to do anything startling. You respond respectfully. License and registration, please. Sure. On the other hand, suppose a car behind you with no flashing lights and no siren forced you to pull over. Suppose there is no law enforcement emblem on the open car door. The person who approaches your car has no uniform, no badge, no gun, and yet claims that you were speeding and asks to see your license and registration. At this point, if not before, even at the risk of inciting a mentally unstable person, you probably ask, "Who do you think you are?" We ask this question when a person is doing something we think they do not have the power, the authority, or the right to do. Much of Jesus' opposition can be understood in connection with this illustration. Jesus' opposition, Jesus' opponents, are both asking themselves and Jesus this question, Who does Jesus think he is? Jesus, who do you think you are? In John chapter 8, we pick up where we left off last time reading. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, you might remember what prompted those statements, so let's just back up in case you don't. Jesus asked in this ongoing conversation between Jewish opposition to himself and Jesus, he asks them in verse 46, Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. You might remember from last week that Jesus has shocked the Jews by telling them that not only were they not spiritual descendants of Abraham, but they also do not have Abraham's God as their father. Instead, their father was the devil. Their immediate response is that Jesus must be siding with the Samaritans against the Jews. That he is some kind of political partisan. Again, we'll get to this, but so they wonder, is that not why that you say God is not our father? You mean he's the father of the Samaritans instead? Or maybe this is even worse than that. Maybe the Jewish people are thinking that you have a demon and that explains why you deny that God is our Father and you claim that the devil is our Father. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. You'll notice that Jesus does not even respond to the Samaritan slander. He pointedly responds to having a demon. I do not have a demon. Jesus says, I honor my Father, but you respond to me honoring my Father by dishonoring me. Again, you notice as we walk through the Gospel of John together, the inseparable link between the Father and Jesus, the Son. See, if you really want to honor the Father, you would be pleased with Jesus because all Jesus does is to honor the Father. If you oppose Jesus, you wind up, whether deliberately or accidentally, you wind up opposing giving honor to the Father. Now, Jesus' Jewish opponents might respond, we just want to dishonor you, Jesus. Jesus' response, in effect, would be, that is impossible. If you dishonor me, you dishonor one committed to bringing glory and honor to the Father. Again, in the Gospel of John, a centerpiece of John's thinking and of John's presentation of Jesus is that he has a relationship with God the Father like none other. That he is the Son in a sense that is unique, singular, particular, not shared. Verse number 50, Jesus continues and Jesus says, and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Another translation says, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. In other words, Jesus responds to them by saying, I know that you want to separate me from the Father. You want to be able to pit my receiving glory against the Father receiving glory. That will not work for another reason. The Father is the one who is determined to make sure that I receive glory. When folks do not cooperate with the Father in giving me glory, the Father judges them for that. Verse 51, Jesus picks up and says, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, this is an extreme statement. We find ourselves, even as folks who might be more sympathetic to Jesus than his Jewish opponents, kind of stunned at such a statement. We find ourselves asking, does Jesus promise no physical death? Is that what Jesus intended here? And the answer would be no. We recognize broadly from Christian teaching that what Jesus promises to give to his believers is resurrection from the dead. But to be clear, you can't have resurrection from the dead if you don't have death. Think about Jesus' statement to Martha and Mary following the death of Lazarus. In John 11, 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So Jesus does not promise the absence of physical death. Jesus promises the resurrection from the dead. Verse 52, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Now, the Jews here either deliberately or perhaps innocently for the moment misunderstand Jesus. They think that he is referring to physical death, and they reject Jesus' claim as a result. They reason neither Abraham nor the prophets ever had the audacity to say that if you believed what they said, you would never, not ever, see death. So verse 53, they continue in asking Jesus questions. They say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Another translation, the Holman Christian Standard, says, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? Even the prophets died. Who do you pretend to be?" The New International Version reads this way: "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" This translation of the verse gripped my attention some years ago, and it still, I believe, is quite powerful. In their thinking, in the thinking of the Jewish opponents of Jesus, it is impossible that Jesus is greater than Abraham or the prophets, both of which died. Their final question, literally, to Jesus is, "Whom yourself do you make? Whom yourself do you make?" In order to word that so that it makes sense in English, we find ourselves adding "to be." The NIV translation is really good in the sense that it really helps us to connect both with the words and with the feeling of Jesus' Jewish opponents. Again, that translation is, "Who do you think you are?" Jesus begins answering the question in verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Again, the Christian Standard Bible says, "If I glorify myself," Jesus answered, "my glory is nothing. My Father, you say about him, he is our God. He is the one who glorifies me." Again, Jesus attempts to show the Jews their problem. Jesus claims it is the Father's agenda that Jesus receive glory. The Jews claim that their Father is their God, but they are in opposition to the Father's agenda. We might pause here for just a moment and ask the question, does the Bible ever sanction, condone, or even celebrate the worship of Jesus? This is a great question, and I could answer it much more fully had an hour radio program, but since I just have 30 minutes, let me just give you a pointed answer to the question. In Revelation 22, verse 8, here's what we read. Revelation 22, verse 8. By the way, it's Revelation. It is not Revelations. It is a singular word. That's a point for another time. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me," that is this angel, "see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." So what we see here is the scriptures reject the worship of angels. But that brings us back to the next question, and that is, do the scriptures celebrate the worship of Jesus? In Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, we find Jesus receiving into the boat and joining in the boat the disciples. Peter. So all of the disciples were in the boat in the storm. Jesus goes walking on the water. Peter joins him. They all get back into the boat after Peter walks on the water for some sequence. And then the scripture says that they all worshiped Jesus. So in the gospel itself of Matthew, we have the worship of Jesus presented affirmatively. In Revelation chapter 5, we have something much more than that. In Revelation chapter 5, this is the entire chapter. It is about the Lamb of God who is Jesus. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." It is difficult for an honest reader of Revelation chapter 5 not to think that the Lamb is receiving worship. Indeed, that is what is happening. So we have two different passages of Scripture in two different parts of the New Testament wherein the worship of Jesus is taught, is affirmed, and in the book of Revelation, that worship is even celebrated. Verse 55, Jesus continues, speaking to his Jewish opponents. He says, "Yet you have not known him," that is, they have not known God, "but I know him. If I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word." Jesus declares that his Jewish opponents do not know God. They really think that they know God. How frightening to be wrong about something so important. Jesus again claims that he uniquely knows and obeys God perfectly, completely, comprehensively, like no one knows God and obeys God. No one else knows and obeys God like I do. That's the paraphrase of Jesus' teaching here. No human ever has, and no human ever will. Perhaps a way to summarize Jesus' thinking would be something like this: I cannot reduce the difference or the distance between how you, my Jewish opponents, think that you know God and obey God, and how I actually know and obey God. To reduce the difference or the distance between the two would be to make me a liar. Verse 56, Jesus continues, again bringing up Abraham, who has been a part of this conversation. Your father, again, that has been their claim, the Jews, that Abraham is their father. So for a moment, Jesus says, okay, if he's your father, then here we go. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The English Standard Version says, your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Christian Standard Bible, again, your father, Abraham, was overjoyed that he would see my day. He saw it and rejoiced. Now, this is a challenging passage of Scripture. Abraham, we'll get to this. Let's just keep moving. We first might find, we might remember that Jesus presents Abraham not simply as someone who is dead. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus mentions Abraham in a parable and places Abraham in a place of happiness and rest and peace and contentment. And you might remember that the rich man pleads to Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his water, to bring some water and to put it on his tongue because he's just parched in the flames. And Abraham says he is not able to do this. We wonder in reading this passage if there is some specific passage or time that Jesus has in mind about when it is that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I went back and looked at Genesis in preparation for this message, and Abraham is told repeatedly of the Lord's plans. The phrase, in you or in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, that shows up four or five times in the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 12 and continuing on until Isaac is born. You might remember in Genesis, I believe it is 22, that after the angel intervenes and spares Isaac from being sacrificed by Abraham, that Abraham calls that place, the Lord will provide. The point of all of this is I'm not sure of the singular moment that Jesus has in mind. I will say that Abraham repeatedly received prophecy indicating that the Messiah would come and that the Messiah would come from his descendants, from his seed. So more generally, I think that Jesus is saying that Abraham looked forward to the coming of God's ultimate Redeemer and Savior and Messiah. And then Jesus is faulting the Jews because they are rejecting that very one who has now come, so they are out of step with Abraham. To press this further, Jesus actually adds that Abraham actually did see his day and was glad, and that's quite a compelling question as well. How did Abraham see Jesus' day? You might remember that Jesus said that Abraham was living while he was on the earth. In Matthew 22, in a conversation with the Sadducees, here's what Jesus says. He says, verse 29 is where we pick up. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, that is people, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus argues that Abraham is alive even while he's alive. I believe that Jesus' statement refers first to the prophecy of the Messiah that Jesus was. So I believe that Jesus' statement refers first the prophecy of the Messiah coming and then actually to the Messiah's coming, the incarnation. So I think Jesus is actually saying here that Abraham, though physically deceased, was alive and was able to see Jesus' incarnation as it took place. And as such, he was made glad by the coming of Jesus. Verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Again, the Jews are dumbstruck by Jesus' audacity. Jesus is not yet, he's not even 50 years old. Abraham has been dead for well over 1,000 years. This is all too ridiculous for words. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Literally, Jesus said, amen, amen, I say to you, literally that part, before Abraham, and then the word he uses there means came into existence. And then literally, the Greek that underlies the English there has a repeated subject. It has Jesus saying, I am. Now, at the burning bush, God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, here's the setup, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you to me. Verse 14 is translated into Greek, a well-known Bible of Jesus' day called the Septuagint. And I am who I am became I am who exists, or who, this is bad English, but who is being. And then that second phrase simply becomes, I am. Jesus cited the first part of God's self-identification in Exodus 3:14 in an absolute way. That is, he didn't say, I am the light of the world, I am the door. He simply said, before Abraham was, before Abraham came into existence, I am. And the Jews understood Jesus. To be clear, we should understand Jesus. Jesus claims self-existence like God. In other words, Jesus claims to have something, to be something that only God is. In case that isn't clear enough, Jesus claimed here to be divine. He claimed to be God. Verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Verse 59, Christian Standard Bible, at that they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple complex. The Jews understood Jesus' claim and responded decisively. For that claim, Jesus deserved to be stoned. Only God's providential protection of Jesus at this time kept Jesus from being stoned. Jesus, who do you think you are? Jesus' answer, I am the Son of God. I am not the Father, but I am not inferior to the Father. I know the Father and obey the Father like no human ever has and no human ever will. I will accomplish the revelation of the Father perfectly, and in so doing will reveal how sinful humans can enjoy an eternal relationship with my Heavenly Father. Once I accomplish this, the Father will resurrect me from the dead and make it clear that I am His one-of-a-kind Son. Who do you think I am? If you need assistance answering this question, I would be delighted to speak with you. Please go to our church's website, www.BethelNV, as in NorthVernon.com, to determine how you would like to contact me. God bless you all. Amen.